you have your Bibles this evening, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 34. You'll find it on page 74 in the Pew Bible in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, that Bible is a gift to you. Please take that home. We would love for you to have your own personal copy of the Word of God. Just a quick reminder, you know, as we're taking a break, or not a break, but moving from our Easter passages in Matthew and moving back to our regular exegetical preaching through the Word of God in Exodus and in Luke in the morning. Reminder, in Exodus 32, the people worship the golden calf. That's where we are. And then in Exodus 33, Moses intercedes for the people. And we're reminded there in Exodus 33 of the glory of God, that His infinite goodness cannot dwell in the midst of the people because they are stiff, naked, and they are must be thus separated from His glory. This is why the tent of meeting was required to be placed outside the camp initially. Before it was brought in, their sins must be covered. If God were to be among them, it would be no different than when the angel of death went through Egypt. He must destroy them all. And yet, we look to Moses. Maybe he's good enough. He pleads with the Lord in verse 18 of 33, "Lord, show me your glory." And God says to him, "No man shall see my face and live." However, there's this grace that we find in our text this evening that restores the presence of God. Our mourning to the disastrous word that God must destroy sin is healed through the same God who says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Friends, we have a God who is able to show us mercy and grace. And He promises to hide Moses in the cleft of the rock. And He never says to the prophet, "Depart from me. I never knew you," but lovingly proclaims to Moses and all of his sinful children, "I know you by name." The glory and grace of God are intimately wedded in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Redeemer who fulfills the law, suffers the penalty of the law, and then imputes the Spirit upon us as a guarantee of our salvation. So through His mercy, God, even in Exodus 34, which is a foreshadowing of Christ, as all Scripture is, confirms His covenant with the people. Even after their egregious sin, God's covenant with Israel is confirmed through the character of God, by the commands of God, and in the Christ of God. And because of the covenant of grace, we now all have unveiled faces and access to the divine. Let's pray, and then we'll read Exodus 34 in its entirety together. Lord God, as we come before this text this evening, there is a lot to cover, and the temptation for me would be to rush through these 35 verses. But yet, Lord, I do pray that as perhaps we take a more 10,000-foot view of all that's happening in Exodus 34, that You would speak to us in the beauty of Your character and the belovedness of Your commands, and most importantly, Lord, in the hope that we find in Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I'll write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the fathers, on the children, and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels, such as not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants and land to which you go, lest they become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after other gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after other gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall eat the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for the month of Abib when you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at year's end. 3 times a year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times a year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the firstfruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he had commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put a veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. There was once a prophet who was commissioned to go to the great city of Nineveh and call out against it, for the evil had come up to the Lord. Who is this prophet? Now, if you're thinking Nahum, you're right. He opens his prophecy against this Assyrian capital, saying, the Lord, is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps his wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Here, in this minor prophet of Nahum, he proclaims the name of God that we see in Exodus 34, that he is righteous, that he not simply overlooks sin, that God will visit iniquity and pour out his wrath upon them for it. Nahum means comfort. And Nahum finds comfort that God's righteous judgment is demanded against sin. But there was also another prophet who went to Nineveh, and his name was Jonah. He initially ran away from God and did not go to Nineveh, and he gave this reasoning: I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Here Jonah also quotes God's name, finding frustration that God is a God of pardoning and forgiveness towards those who repent. Same city, same God, two different outcomes originating from his name that we read in verse 6. And 7, the Lord, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love and faithfulness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression for sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Verse 14 adds that the Lord, his name is jealous. So the question is, how can I be a recipient of the first part of his name, of the good stuff? I want all the mercy, all the pardoning, all the forgiving. How can I be sure that I receive the blessings of God's covenant name rather than the curses? Well, as we learned from Pastor Chris's sermon in Exodus 33, it's God's initiation. God says, I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And so the first point of our sermon this evening is that the covenant is confirmed through the character of God. None of us, unless God initiated a relationship with us as he did with Nineveh in Jonah, would ever turn from our wicked ways. So before the Lord could confirm his covenant with Israel, he must initiate a relationship with them through his grace, mercy, and love. And God's covenant with his people has always been with his divine initiative. No one ever approached God first. Adam, despite the curses of the fall, his rejection of him, God promises that a seed would come from him to strike the head of the serpent. Noah, despite all of the iniquity that is masquerading in the world, God promises to never strike down another living creature through a flood again. Abraham, prior to any obligation given, God promises protection. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. And this even happens with Moses in Exodus chapter 20. Before God gives the Ten Commandments that are read at length, he says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Friends, without God initiating the covenant relationship with us, we would never strive to enter in. We need God to do everything to make a way for his covenant blessings to shower upon us, despite the evil intentions of our own hearts. And that's exactly what he does in verse 10. Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And among all the people you shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do for you. Notice, before he gives the commands that will follow, God promises to do something for him out of his mercy, his grace, and his love. I will do this for you. I am your God. Despite just worshiping a golden calf two chapters earlier, God continues his divine pursuit of Israel. that he's not going to leave them alone, that he's going to go after that lost sheep. Now, if you read verse 10 and you think, man, he's making a covenant. What happened to the covenant previous? Well, it's not as if the covenant of grace has been destroyed that he initiated with Adam, that it's void somehow because of this calf. Rather, what God is doing here is he's preserving the covenant that Israel broke. God didn't break it. He's going to keep it. But Israel broke it, and he's continuing the progression of grace to his people. For we know that the culmination of this gracious promise would not be accomplished until the Messiah comes. Now, what does this all mean for us? It means that our relationship with God solely depends upon his sovereign election of us through his mercy, grace, and loving character, which is expressed in his divine name, that we would be chosen to be covenantal recipients of grace. You see, without the steadfast love, we would all be the Nineveh in Nahum, the one who would receive the wrath of God, the punishments of God to the third and fourth generations, the one whose iniquity would not be pardoned or overlooked, that we would be destroyed. So how ought we, being recipients of this grace, this love, this mercy, how ought we respond? Well, notice how Moses responds to the covenant name in verse 8. He quickly bowed his head and worshipped. Moses joins the cries of Nineveh in the book of Jonah, saying, "We are a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin." When approached with the grace and mercy of God's character, one ought to respond with thankful confession and repentance. Is that how you respond to God's love for you today? That you're thankful, that you repent, that you rejoice, that you worship. Or do you take for granted the slowness of God's anger towards you when he could justly wipe you from the face of the earth? Friends, you are beloved by God. And if that doesn't move you to appreciation, to thanksgiving, to rejoicing, and to worship, I don't know what else will. That we have a God of the universe who created all things out of nothing, and he says to you specifically, "I love you." The holiness and glory that infinitely exceeds our human comprehension demands that he visits your iniquity, and yet he calls you his beloved child. Because in the gospel, grace says, here is Christ's perfect righteous requirement to the covenant with God that you do not deserve. And mercy says, the punishment for your guilt required in the covenant of God is taken from you and given to Jesus. So Martin Luther called the great exchange. Here is Christ's perfect righteousness. Here is our sin. And we give our sin to him, to which he dies for, and he imputes upon us his righteousness, for which we have the blessing of living forever. The great exchange. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. I love how Matthew Henry puts this. The Lord God is merciful, ready to forgive the sinner and relieve the needy. He is gracious, ready to bestow undeserved benefits. He is long-suffering, slow to anger, giving time for repentance. He is abundant in goodness and truth. Even sinners receive the riches of his bounty abundantly. He shows mercy to sinners, pardoning iniquity and transgression. His mercy and goodness reach to the full and free forgiveness of sin. In Christ's sufferings, the divine holiness and justice are fully known, and the evil of sin is made known. End quote. Beloved, in Christ, we can truly know that the Lord does covenant with us and dwell among us, because we have been made a covenant people for his inheritance forever, because he is gracious and merciful. Thanks be to God for his loving character. That's the foundation that we see in Exodus 34. And then come the commands. The natural inclination of a heart that has been captivated by the divine covenant, confirming initiation of his character, is obedience to the commands of God. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. A heart that has received grace, mercy, and steadfast love of the Lord in faith will live a life that is in line with the character of God expressed in his law. We confirm that we are in his covenant by obeying his commands. Again, we don't get into his covenant through obedience. We confirm that we are already in his covenant by our obedience. It's an expression. This is why James says, I will show you my faith by my works. And again, faith without works is dead. Charles Spurgeon writes, faith and works are bound up in the same bundle. He that obeys God trusts God, and he that trusts God obeys God. He that is without faith is without works, and he who is without works is without faith. End quote. Works, friends, are the natural expression, the natural overflow of a person who trusts in God, who has chosen them from the foundation of the earth to be in a covenant relationship with them. That's a natural expression of our hearts. I mean, for those of you who are married or engaged or have a girlfriend or you're thinking about a significant other, when you first met your spouse, your special person, right? You had these little cute intricacies of the relationship. And then as you grew in your relationship with them, you learned their likes and dislikes. And then you adjusted accordingly. You didn't intentionally do the things that they hated, right? You did the things in which they loved. And there's times in which you fail. But if you truly love this person, you're not going to be intentional about it. And so it is with our relationship with the Lord. Israel was brought into this covenant marriage with God. And there are certain ways in which they should long to express their love of that marriage. And this is why all the commands that we see in our text tonight have to do with worship. The foundation is the very expression of which Moses gave in verse 8. And now we ought to follow suit. Verse 12 begins saying, do not make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land in which you go, lest they be a snare in your midst. If God has made a covenant with Israel, there'll be no need for another covenant to be cut. God is in the midst of his people, and he demands that no thorns or brambles be contained therein either. This snare that would be put upon Israel if they were to make a covenant with the other nations would be to break the first and second commandments of God. And you see this at the top and tail in the sections of verses 14 and 17. He says, there are no other gods before me in verse 14, and do not make for yourself any gods of cast metal in verse 17. These are the first and second commandments. And this language in the Hebrew of cast metal, gods of cast metal, is the same word used for golden calf. He's reminding them, hey, you've already done this. Don't do it again. And then Moses uses a word that parents may warrant a conversation after this with your children. However, I think if we shy away from the word he uses, it diminishes the disgusting and vile nature that rightly portrays our sin and idolatry. It reads, take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land of Israel, lest they be a snare to you, and in verse 16, cause you to whore after other gods. Now this word whore in the Hebrew depicts the spiritual betrayal or abandonment of the exclusive covenantal marriage bond between God and his people. The use of the expression implies that the covenant relationship of Israel and God resembles that of a marriage. Therefore, in verse 15 and 16, we are cautioned in making a covenant with the people of Canaan and joining them, because doing so would lead God's people to prostitute themselves out to false gods. I mean, I think the most vivid picture of this, if you want to go home and read more scripture later, is Ezekiel 16. And it's this image of God's people betraying their marital bond with him by performing the duties of a faithless bride. In the beginning parts of this chapter, God says, I spread my corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. God's love, God's mercy, God's grace. I am the Lord your God. Ezekiel continues, but you played the whore and lavished your whorings on any passerby. How sick is your heart, declares the Lord, because you did all the deeds of a brazen prostitute. Yet you were not like any other prostitute because you scorned payment, you adulterous wife who received strangers instead of her husband. Do you notice the betrayal that Moses is depicting in Exodus 34 to us tonight? That when we sin and we go after other gods, that we are betraying the covenant that he has cut with us, that we are adulterers to God. So the command not to enter into a covenant with the Canaanites in verse 12 was to protect Israel from becoming that faithless bride in Ezekiel 16. That they would not be led astray by such an abhorrent alliance, that they would go and whore themselves out to other gods and be persuaded to join in their worship of them. And so what are they to do instead? Don't do this. Don't betray me. Don't go and treat yourself as a prostitute, but keep the commanded feasts, which there are additional instructions in verse 25 and 26, and keep the Sabbath. Worship me. Now, I've preached on these feasts before in Exodus 23 when they were first introduced, and it's actually almost verbatim repeated in this text tonight. So if you want to break down specifically of what these feasts are and how they're supposed to be kept and the additional instructions, come see me after the sermon, and I can let you know that, or you can look at that sermon I gave on November 16th. But in short, as a 10,000-foot view of these feasts, if Israel were to observe them, they would confirm the covenant by showing, one, that God has passed over their sin, Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Passover, that two, they trusted him to wholly provide for them, the Feast of Weeks, and three, that they would not selfishly keep back a portion of that which he has blessed them with, the Feast of Ingathering. Worship me in these three feasts and keep the Sabbath. Now, Sabbath observance is confirmed the covenant because God has promised them a land of rest and that their abstinence from work proved that they trusted in the God who saved them. Exodus 33:14 says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. In keeping the Sabbath, Israel would confirm that the rest they longed for could only be satisfied in the covenant-keeping God who saved them. And then Moses concludes the commands of worship in verse 27, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. But what if they failed? What if they made another golden calf? What if they didn't keep the feasts? What if they broke the Sabbath? What if they made a covenant with the nations? Well, this is where the promise of Ezekiel 16 gives us immense hope, friends. God says, I will make you stop playing the whore, and I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded, and you may never again open your mouth because of your shame, when I atone for you. For all that you have done, declares the Lord God. Friends, God declares to us that he will yet confirm the covenant with his elect despite our egregious, adulterous breaking of it when he himself will atone for our sins. And where is that found if not the cross of Jesus Christ? When our ultimate betrayer, adulterers, whores, prostitutes are placed upon the cross and their sins are atoned for. And when God looks at them, he doesn't look at their sin anymore. He says, you are my child who has been paid for and you are mine. The commands of God, friends, are impossible for us to keep. But it wasn't for Jesus. And he perfectly kept them. Even when we neglect or pervert the pure worship of God and turn to idolatry or self-idolization, there is still an opportunity for rescue, and that comes through the Christ of God. For where else is the divine character perfectly embodied and the commands for humanity perfectly fulfilled than in the two natures of Jesus Christ? And we see him in shadow form through the mediator Moses. After Moses was with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights, as he was before when he made the first two tablets, he came down from the mountain to the people. And then in verse 29 we read that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Now the people of Israel were afraid to come near. I would too. Imagine if I come up from here like a normal and then my face is shining like a flashlight. What is wrong with this guy? Right? Yet slowly but surely, starting with Aaron, and then the elders, and then finally the people, they all come near to Moses. Now this reaction is very appropriate. Every time that the glory of God is somehow manifested, there is fear. Prophets drop as though dead. The disciples at the transfiguration fall to the ground. Apostle Paul, whenever he's met on the road. But there, at the base of the mountain, with his face radiating the glory of God to the people, Moses confirmed the covenant with them according to what the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And then he veils his face. So Moses comes down, he's shining, the people are afraid, he invites them to come near, he speaks to them, and then he veils his face. Why? Why would Moses do this? And I think this is where our New Testament reading provides us some help. Paul, speaking of this very text, says, "For what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will that which is permanent have glory, since we have such a hope, and we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end." Here we read that Moses would veil his face so that the Israelites would not gaze at the end of that which was ceasing. Something was coming to an end. The glory that was shining on his face would come to an end. Now, we don't know necessarily for sure if that actually means that somehow over time that glory would actually fade and it wouldn't be as bright, and perhaps that would cause some doubt, or if somehow Moses knew that something incomprehensibly better than the tablets of stone, a.k.a. the laws of God being written on our hearts, would come afterwards. But either way, the veil is placed because the glory of God in the old covenant was coming to an end, and it must make way for something infinitely more glorious, and that is Jesus Christ in the new covenant. In the old covenant, we see the Lord's character in his commands, pointing the people for their need to a Savior. But in the new covenant, we find that the Savior comes and he saves us from both. He saves us from God's character and he saves us from God's commands. Without Christ, the character of God demands that we would be destroyed by his consuming fire. Yet through Christ's substitutionary death, we receive the benefits of mercy, grace, and steadfast love for thousands. Without Christ, the commands of God demands our unwavering obedience, and our failure requires our permanent exile. Yet through Christ's perfect law-keeping, we receive the benefits of divine righteousness to be in the presence of God with unveiled faces. When Christ died, the veil to the Holy of Holies was torn because the Holy of Holies now dwells within you. You are the temple. And it's only through Christ that this comes about. In our membership class a couple weeks ago, Chris was teaching on the two natures of Christ, the human and the divine nature. And he said if he wasn't human, he couldn't be a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. And if he wasn't divine, he couldn't be perfectly righteous. In Christ, friends, and only in Christ, can you receive the grace that was bestowed to Nineveh and Jonah. Christ has come, and he has completely overshadowed, overpowered the glory that was reflected off of Moses. not just in his face, but his whole body was gloriously transfigured among the disciples. And so tonight, unlike Moses, we can behold the glory of the Lord and not die. Better yet, the Christ of God can transform us into the same image from one degree to another. Our sanctification, our process of being made and conformed into the image of God, becomes our sure sign that the covenant of grace is still confirmed with us today. But if you reject Christ, a veil remains over your heart. Perhaps you may see the glory of God reflect off of others like Israel did with Moses, but if you refuse to believe him, it will do you no good in the end, and you will receive all of the wrath that is promised to Nineveh and Nahum. Tonight, turn to Christ if you do not know him and allow him to remove the veil of your heart. Only then may you, and by faith do so, taste the glory that many of the saints in heaven are beholding right now. In the halls of glory, there is no need for light, lamp, or sun, for the glory of God is the light, and we will reign with him forever. When we come to that place, dear friends, we will, by sight, behold the covenant confirmation that he made with us through his character, by his commands, but ultimately in the Christ of God. Let's pray. Father, tonight, I do ask that you would remind us of your covenant, that it begins with your character, your love, your grace, your mercy. That before we ever took a step forward in obedience, you said, I am the Lord, your God, who has rescued you. Therefore, obey. And our obedience, dear Lord, is only a response for the deep affections that we have for you in bringing us into a relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ. Would we not be an adulterous bride who goes around with idol after idol, false god after false god, cheating on you? But would we worship you in spirit and in truth? And in it all, Lord Jesus, would you be the center of our lives, that the character of God and the commands of God are perfectly embodied and fulfilled in you. And if we have you, we have all that we would ever need. So be with us, Lord Jesus. Remind us of your grace and your mercy and your love. And also, remind us of the penalty that you took, the guilt and the iniquity of us, that you bore the iniquity of the fathers and children to the children's children to the third and fourth generation, that we might not die. So would we, like Moses, quickly bow our head toward the earth and worship you now and forever. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.